Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. A happy Tuesday to you. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, maybe you recognize these words. Do you remember these? Who said this? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, that prayer was spoken by the thief who hung next to Jesus on the cross. And though we don't know much about this man, we know that he came to faith in the final moments of his life. And I'm so honored to welcome one of our Faith Radio programmers, pastor and author Colin Smith, to the show today to help us unpack some of this man's story and what we can learn from him. And I just got to tell you, he's written a book from the thief's perspective. It's short. It reads like a novel, but it unpacks salvation and the wonder of God's grace. If you need a good read for this Lenten Easter season, we've got four copies to give away today, but you got to get on the air. You can chime in with a question or comment as Colin and I talk, but I'm going to give you that number, and I say this to you often. You want to put this thing on your speed dial so you can call in quickly. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. In the second hour, Mark Merrill joins me to talk about seven things husbands should stop doing. Now, wives, hear me. Hang on, because Lord willing, we're going to bring Mark back and talk about seven things wives need to stop doing as well. It's going to be a great conversation, though. Both hours, we've got a great show planned for you today. So let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Colin Smith is senior pastor of The Orchard, a vibrant church with four campuses throughout the greater Chicagoland area. More widely, he's a teacher on the daily program Unlocking the Bible. Listen to this. With a weekly audience of more than 250,000, the program is now heard on over 200 stations throughout the U.S., and he and his wife, Karen, now live in the Chicago area, have two married sons and four grandchildren, and he's got an influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Colin, welcome to the program.
Susie, it's a joy to be with you today. Thank you for having me on.
I'm excited to talk with you about this book. And I think we had you on quite a while back, but I don't expect you to remember this. But we love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture. And the passage that you actually chose was Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Talk about why you chose that passage.
Oh, well, that's my life verse, Susie, because it gets to the very heart of the message of the Bible and all that Jesus Christ is able to do for his people. Why would I ever be ashamed? Why would any Christian ever be embarrassed about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Some folks have the idea that the gospel is simply information, you know, that you've got to know certain things, that Jesus died and rose and so forth. And what Paul is saying is, no, it's more than information. When you believe in the Christ who died and rose and put your trust in him, for everyone who believes, this is the power of God that brings transformation in a person's life. It's wonderful, the power of God for the salvation, the change of life now and the change of eternity still to come. All of that is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what a gift this is, and what a joy to be able to speak about the gospel today.
Mm. You know, my hubby and I, in a couple weeks, will celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary, and I always say that I didn't even know what I was getting when I said yes to him. Like, this is treasure that continues, that I continue to just draw from. I feel like that's true a million times more so with Jesus, that when we say yes to him and trust him for our eternity, we don't even know the lavish gift that he pours out on us, not only for the next life, but for this life as well. And when you think about what you just said, the verse you're talking about, not ashamed of the gospel, it's amazing, even in the day, Colin, that we're in, that it's like it's backwards. Like, we're not ashamed of certain associations, but what is there to be ashamed of when you think of this king who would die for his people, this king who says, love your enemies and give to the poor, and who saves us from our sin? I mean, What is it that we end up being ashamed of? Is it a version of Christianity that's really not Christ, or what is that?
Yeah, you know, it just strikes me that we have been given the greatest good news that the world has ever heard. And why would anyone be embarrassed about that? Mm-hmm. If as Christians and as churches, we are really proclaiming Christ and we're proclaiming the hope and the life and the joy that there is in Jesus Christ, then we have every reason to be confident. The world will always despise the gospel. But why should we be ashamed of it mm-hmm. if we've experienced in our own lives the transforming power of what Jesus Christ is able to do?
Well, I would love, Colin, before we get into the content of this great book, Heaven, How I Got Here, The Story of the Thief on the Cross. Before we get there, would you tell us a little backstory in your faith journey, how you came to Christ, and even when you sensed the call of God on your life?
Well, all of that happened very early for me, Susie, as you'll pick up from the accent. I don't come from around the Chicago area, for sure. I was born and raised in Edinburgh, Scotland, in a Christian home. Came to a personal faith in Christ early on in childhood and had a desire to serve as a pastor that was in my heart from quite early on in life, from my early teens. I remember talking to my own pastor about that then. I worked for a short time with mentally handicapped children in a residential home, a tremendous experience that really cultivated my own heart. Studied theology in London, and then I've served two churches. One in London, where we were for 6 years in a place called Enfield on the north side of London. And then, as you said at the top of the program, we've been for the last 18 years here on the north side of Chicago.
Wow. Well, appreciate your faithfulness to the kingdom, really, to the Lord. So talk to us about this thief on the cross and what inspired you to write a story from his perspective.
Well, I think the story of the thief on the cross, Susie, is really the clearest and most compelling story in all of the Bible for presenting the gospel that we were talking about to another person. Most people, or many people, have in their minds a sort of default idea that if we're to be accepted by God and to get into heaven, it's going to be on the basis that we've made a good enough attempt at living a Christian life. And you think about the thief on the cross. He obviously has not lived a good life. He can't turn over a new leaf. He can't go and do any good works. I mean, he's there on a cross. He's in an absolutely hopeless position, except that he reaches out to Jesus Christ, and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, that really makes it clear in a very vivid way that salvation comes by grace, through faith, from Jesus Christ and from Christ alone, and that it doesn't arise from our kind of performance or improvement in the way that we live our lives. So I've used that story perhaps more than any other to try and help people grasp the gospel. And really out of that came the sense, well, now what if we could get the thief to tell his own story in his own words? That would help to get it clear for people. So this is really a book to get into people's hands who don't have clarity about what the gospel is, so that they may get to know it.
And it's so clear in this book. It's just wonderful. What kind of research did you do, and what did you go through to try to get inside the head of this thief that hung on the cross next to Jesus?
Yeah, well, it's fascinating because there is very, very little in terms of the words of the thief recorded in Scripture. We only have the very few verses in which we're told in Luke in chapter 23 about how this person who had been hurling abuse at Jesus, along with the other thief, the other side, came to ask Jesus to remember him, and Jesus gave the promise. But here's the thing that was really the aha moment for me. It was to realize that the thief died after Jesus. And we know that for sure because the scriptures tell us that when the soldiers came to break the legs of the criminals, that Jesus was already dead. He had already died. So the thief died after Jesus. That means that the thief heard every word that Jesus spoke on the cross. So after he trusted Jesus, he experienced the darkness. He heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then shout in triumph, it's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So it seemed to me that it was we were on sure ground, therefore, to be able to give an account of all that happened on the cross through the eyes of the thief, because we know that he was there present and that he was living through all of these things that transpired.
Okay, so give us a little backstory that you wrote on this thief. I mean, just what you presumed was his life story. To me, it was so believable. I thought, I bet this is how it went. I really, really appreciated it. But give us a little context on his life and what made him, you know, some of his fond childhood memories, but then what just turned his heart bitter. Tell us about his life.
Well, I added a piece on the front end that is fiction, in that we don't have anything about how he became a thief or what was the chain of events that led him to the cell on that morning when he was brought out to be crucified alongside Jesus. But we can be almost certain, certainly very confident, that he was Jewish. And given that, he would have had a background knowledge of the Old Testament. He would have had upbringing in the things of Old Testament faith. Quite clearly, he rejected these, having become a thief. And so I simply picture that beginning early in his life, and the motive that he would have had in regards to the oppression of Rome and all of that, leading up to a position where he finds himself on the last day of his life without any hope in the world.
Mm. And you have this thief go through this tirade of emotions of hatred. You know, he's angry at Rome, angry at God, and he wonders if God is slow to anger and abounding in love, referring back to something his mom had said about him, which I believe is from Lamentations. And then he asks, you know, why is he so slow to be angry with Rome and so lacking in his love for his people? And that's the age-old question. You know, the two great arguments from people who struggle with unbelief are these, you know, the sufferings that God allows and the behaviors of his people. So I want you to speak to those, especially like in the context of, let's just say that this thief, you know, was raised with some biblical teaching, but just because of the injustice, took matters into his own hands, what some do. And you kind of feel for him because he's like, he is suffering at the hands of injustice, but then he himself gets desensitized to his own choices. But talk about these two things that tend to be barriers for people, the sufferings that God allows and the behaviors of his people.
Yeah, well, you're picking up, Susie, on something I think that is very important, and that is the anger that the thief had towards Christ. And we know for sure from the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the thieves were hurling abuse at Jesus. And so here's this very strange situation in which this man, who's in agony because of pain inflicted on him because of Rome, it's the Romans that have crucified him, it's not Jesus who's crucified him, he's going through all this agony, and yet he's hurling abuse at Jesus. Why in the world would that be? Why would he be why would he be casting his venom in that direction? And yet the scripture makes it very, very clear that that was the case. And here's the issue, that at the base of the human heart, there really is an antagonism towards God. We like to think that we're sort of neutral towards God and that we're just the victims of our circumstances. The reality is that the sinful heart, the book of Romans says, is hostile towards God. And so in the book, I picture the thief becoming aware of the of this, and then the strangeness of this. I'm about to go into the presence of God, and I'm hostile towards him. Why would that be? And what good can possibly come of me setting myself against God? How can I possibly win that battle? And then at some point, a stillness comes over him, and despite all the pain and all the suffering, he stops shaking the fist, as it were, and he says, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? You know, what good can come from fighting the only one that can help us?
Yeah, indeed. You know, it's interesting, too, in that part of the story where things started to turn when he recalled his mother's words of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that's Proverbs 9. But I'd love for you to even talk about the wisdom in that verse, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, isn't that a marvelous statement? And I think the fear of the Lord is rightly understood to mean that God carries weight in a person's life. That's really what's at the root of the meaning of that phrase. And of course, the thief, by definition, had not feared the Lord. If he had feared the Lord, he wouldn't have been a thief. The fear of God would have kept him back. Giving weight to God would have kept him back from that kind of lifestyle. But when we kick off the fear of God, as many people do, then there's not a restraint to hold us back from more open forms of sin. And so he loses the fear of God. His lifestyle bears witness to that. But then he comes towards the end of his life. He's just a few hours away from eternity. And here he is with the other thief, and they're hurling this abuse at Jesus. And then somehow, in some way, he comes to realize, this is crazy. And he says to his colleague, the other thief, God, don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. He has an awareness that he's going to stand in the presence of God, and that to continue on the path where he is at is not going to do any good at all.
Well, here's another interesting insight I'd love to pull out of the story and have you talk about. It's when the thief realized how desensitized he'd become to sin. He first stole from the temple because he felt justified, because Rome had stolen from him. And since, though, he felt no consequence, he really felt no remorse. And the thief recalled, as a young man, I walked away from my first theft at the temple undetected and had lived under the illusion that it would always be so. And that struck me so much, Colin, because it's no different today. And I want you to talk about the danger of dabbling in things we know are wrong and continuing on, even though we've not yet realized the consequence, because there is a desensitization that happens with sin that's so dangerous. We get dull, we get inoculated almost from it. I thought that was just a wonderful truth that you wove in there.
Well, thank you for that. And the key point here, Susie, is that sin is a growing power. And whenever it gains a position in a person's life, its power grows. James speaks about this in the first chapter of his letter, where he talks about sin becoming full grown. And when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. So I often say to people, you know, every time you give way to a sin in your life, it's harder to say no next time the temptation comes. Every time you resist a sin in your life, it's easier to resist it the next time it comes. So sin gains a position in a person's life. And that's why there is never a better time than now to turn to Jesus Christ and to ask for that transforming power to give us victory over the power of sin that we were talking about at the top of the program, the power of God through the gospel. Sin will only exert a greater grip over a person's life if coming to Christ is postponed. So there is no better time than now. It would have been better before now, but it won't be better after now. So now is the time, and that's always the appeal, I think, that God is making to us.
I want to just restate these because I feel like they're so important. So you said sin is a growing power, and whenever it gains a position in someone's life, I missed that other piece. Can you
repeat? Whenever it gains a grip in a person's life, it follows this pattern that every time I say yes to a temptation, the temptation next time it comes will be more powerful than it was before. It's
Excellent.
Got a growing power. Every time you go down a sinful road, it's harder not to go down it the next time.
Wow.
That's just the recurring power of sin. But similarly, every time you take a stand against temptation, that's going to put you in a better position next time when it comes. This is a constant battle. I picture it sometimes for people as being like a game of football in which you're trying to gain territory, and the opposition against you is trying to gain territory on you. And so this is a battle for a Christian believer, and it's a very real one.
Indeed. Sin will only exert a greater grip on someone's life if coming to Christ is postponed. And every time you go down a sinful road, it's harder not to go down it next time. We're tweeting those things because they're so, so important. And because this is for believers and unbelievers alike, because we tend to dabble and we think it's without consequence. And that's just why I wanted you to pause and speak to that idea. Well, when conviction settled in that this thief began to see that it wasn't Rome that he was robbing, it was God, something started to change in his heart. And I think this, again, is another really important point for us, that there are injustices in this world. And if we don't see things from an eternal perspective, we'll justify our reactions all day long. But our response really ultimately is to God, no matter what the injustice is that we're facing. So paint that perspective for us, if you would.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so, Susie, you've led us to the point where beginning to fear God the thief realizes that waving the fist in the direction of God in Jesus Christ is the last thing he should be doing. It's not going to do him any good. Don't you fear God, he says to his friend. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He must have discerned that Jesus was a king. I mean, of course, above his head was the sign that said, this is the King of the Jews, the sign that Pilate had written. The crowd were mocking him and talking about him saving others. Perhaps the thief thought to himself, well, if it were the case that he had saved someone else, maybe he could save me. Whatever his kingdom was, it obviously wasn't in this world, because Jesus was going to die within just a very few hours. But he had a sense that this really was a king and that he had authority beyond the grave. And so he makes this request of Jesus. And the audacity of his asking, I just love. Mm. And then the immediacy of Jesus' reply, literally what Jesus says is, amen. That's the first word out of his mouth, as the thief would have heard it. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Amazing. And I want to revisit that in just a moment, but I want to talk about Jesus' trial and the injustice of it all, because you wrote this. Yeah. And I thought it was so good. I'd love for you to comment. You wrote, the whole thing reeked of conspiracy and injustice. An injustice perpetrated against Almighty God could never stand. Somewhere there would be a great reversal. What would Jesus look like as a king surrounded by radiant light? His body now beaten to a pulp, filled with strength, vigor, and life. His head healed from these ugly thorns and crowned with the insignia of true royalty. And that's the thief on the cross starting to just change perspective. But I want you to really camp on that whole idea. Somewhere there would be a great reversal. So it looked like the world was shaking him like a rag doll, but that wasn't the case, and it's not going to be, can stay the case. So say more about that.
Yeah, no, that's really good. Well, here's the bottom line on that. No one will ever trust Jesus as Savior unless and until they are convinced that he is the king. And that's what happens with the thief. He becomes convinced that this Jesus has authority. He has done nothing wrong. There is a great injustice that is going on. And he is indeed a king. He's going to have a kingdom. And whatever is going on now is not going to be the final state of affairs. And he recognizes in some way this authority in Jesus, and then he trusts him or asks him, looks to him, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now, that's the deal. Jesus can only be the Savior because he is the king. He can only save the disciples when they're in the storm on the lake because he has the authority over the storm on the lake. He can only save the demon-possessed man because he has the authority over demons. So it's in recognizing that Jesus is the king that we come to trust him as a Savior. And I think one of the sad things that has often gone wrong in the Christian world in America is that we've separated these two things. Mm-hmm. And so people have this idea, oh, yes, I can believe in Jesus as Savior, and maybe one day, 10 years down the line, I'll maybe recognize also that he's king. You can't divide these things. They belong together. He is the Savior because he's the king. And that's the point that the thief really gets.
And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When I think about that, I tremble in my boots. And it's my thought is, you know, some will be voluntary, others involuntary, but everybody's going down because Jesus is the king. I mean, do you ever think about that and just shudder when you think about people really are in a day where they think they can make the truth what they want it to be? And I mean, really?
Yeah, and I'm thinking about that a lot, actually, Susie, because I'm planning to preach on exactly that verse you just quoted, every knee shall bow for Easter Sunday. So it's a lot in my mind. And you're exactly right that that every person will bow, the Bible says. And so we will either bow as defeated rebels, or we will bow as willing servants. But every knee shall bow is the very clear proclamation of the Scripture. It's three times in Isaiah, in Romans, and of course in Philippians and chapter 2. The Bible is absolutely clear about this. And God says, I've said it on oath. I've sworn by my own name that this is going to happen. And so that's the ultimate reality that a person has to come to terms with. And I think the thief had a sense of this. And he thinks, what on earth am I doing shaking my fist against God when in just a very very short moment, I am going to be bowing before him. And what hope is there for me? Jesus, will you remember me? Mm. Well, that was the thing for him to do.
Good, good stuff. Talking to author and pastor Colin Smith. Love this book, Heaven, How I Got Here, The Story of the Thief on the Cross. We welcome your questions, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Don't go away. More with Colin Smith in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, having a really great conversation with author and pastor Colin Smith. He's actually one of our programmers. I've got him on today to talk about his new book, Heaven, How I Got Here, The Story of the Thief on the Cross. And it's like a biblical narrative where you're reading from the thief's perspective of this crucifixion of this man, Jesus, of how he responded to these insults hurled against him. And if it's okay with you, Colin, I'd love to back up in part of the story where you're writing from the thief's perspective and he's speaking of Jesus and he says, the religious types were looking for a teacher, the radicals for a revolutionary, and the mystics for a miracle worker. The one thing they had in common is that they were all looking for someone to fulfill their agenda and do what none of us could do alone. I lived long enough to know that finding the true Christ would be no easy task. And I'm wondering, Colin, if you would put that in context, because some had come and gotten a following and then fizzled away and diminished. And you sure can understand why at that time, when someone says, I'm the Christ, why they might be suspect, right?
Oh, yes. And still today, I mean, the world keeps giving rise to people who have delusions of mind in which they make extraordinary claims and often gain some kind of following for a short period of time. And that was true in the early world, and it's still true with figures that arise from time to time today. They tend not to make much impact and make much difference, but they make a little bit of a stir and cause a little bit of trouble. Well, that's how it was in these days. And so there was this regular conversation that was going on about, well, how will we know the Messiah when he comes, and what will he be like, and so forth and so on. And so there were different expectations, and they were slanted, of course, as the piece that you read suggests, according to the particular interests of groups. You know, the Messiah was always going to be the one that got what people were after in their own agenda in their lives. That's how they thought of it. And of course, that's one of the reasons why many people missed Jesus when he came, even although the signs that he was the Messiah could hardly have been clearer. I mean, raising the dead, feeding 5,000, what more could you ask?
Exactly.
You
know? Yes. And what's so interesting is there were some that were jaded, that weren't going to see, and others just asleep and not paying attention, and others who were ready and received him. And it's really no different today, is it? I mean, you can point to your reasons for being jaded or your justifications for being asleep, but it is the same today, where some are ready and some are just not.
Yeah, and I was reading in Mark's Gospel just the other day in chapter 8, an extraordinary story. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people, and the Pharisees who have seen this thing happen say, when are you going to show us a sign?
I mean, yeah.
You know, what an extraordinary thing to ask at that moment. And so it's not as if we come to the claims of Christ unbiased. The Gospels make that clear, and if we know our own hearts well and our own flesh well, then we will understand that also. The human mind and the human heart has a bias away from the things of God and away from the things of truth. That's part of the effect of sin. And so it's only when there's an enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes through the Scriptures, which is why we want to always encourage people to come to the Scriptures, because that's where eyes are opened. Mm. Then there can be a change of heart and the gospel begins to work its transforming power.
Mm. Got a few copies of the book to give away. If you want to chime into the conversation, you got a question today, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We got Christopher calling in from Tyler, Minnesota. Christopher, welcome. You're on with Colin Smith.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm honored to speak with you today, and I just really appreciate this subject. I've been an admirer of this account for a long time, and I work as a funeral director. And so I see and I hear many things that happen at the end of somebody's life. You know, there's a lot of moments where a family is just so ready, and it's more a celebration, a tear in one eye and a smile on their face. And then there's been others where there's been a great deal of uncertainty about their salvation. And you know, a pastor has told me that they received Christ just moments before their death. And I think this account just really ties true to the depths of God's grace and love for us, that the payment is all the same, whether you showed up at the beginning of the day as a child and had that opportunity raised in a great Christian home and received baptism and sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion and led the Christian life, or, you know, or if you received this grace at the end of your life. And so it really conveys a good deal of hope to people. The other thought I had with when Pastor Colin was talking about sin is there's a quote that I always keep in my mind about how sin will take you places that you never thought you would go. And so when you were talking about entertaining sin, you know, that each time we do that, that we are going to be on a path and perhaps one day say, how did I end up here? And so I think the best way, I like the football analogy, but to lay siege to it and starve it out, don't feed it.
That's good. That's very, very good. Yeah. Christopher, thank you for calling in, and thank you for these remarks, and thank you for your ministry. I tell you, as a pastor, I have just such great appreciation for a funeral director who believes and who honors the dignity of people in the way that that work is done. Really appreciate that. Susie, maybe I can just tell the backstory behind the story of this book, because it relates directly to what Christopher was saying. I have a dear friend with whom I work closely in the church here, who was very concerned for his father at the end of the father's life. The father was not a believer, had a severe cancer, and was in his later days. And I had preached a sermon, this is a couple of years ago, on the thief on the cross, and my friend basically walked his father through that story. Well, a week later, I went to visit the father, and the father tells me the story. And it was evident from the way that he was telling it that he had come to believe. So I said, now, are you telling me that you've come to believe like the thief believed in Jesus on the cross? And he said, yes. And I said, well, when did that happen? Because I knew he had not been a believer. And he said, oh, last week. And I said, how did that happen? Well, my son, he said, walked through this story with me, and I believed. So I had the joy of phoning my friend then, the son, and saying to him, do you realize you just led your father to the Lord last week? And that man died a short time later. But I love to say to people from this story, it is never too late to trust in Jesus Christ. And the right time is always the first opportunity. I think although the thief on the cross did it at the last minute, so to speak, it may also be true that he did it in what for him was the first opportunity.
Never too late, but the right time is always the first opportunity. So good. This listener wrote in, I would love to have a copy of Colin's book. I used The Thief on the Cross when my husband was in hospice to remind him that there was no purgatory. She says he was a strong Catholic. She said, I saw him relax right before his death. Thank you. I want you to talk about that Jesus statement that today you will be with me in paradise. In fact, let's see here. I pulled a quote here. Death does not lead to a long period of unconsciousness, you wrote, nor does it lead to a long process of being prepared. For the friends of Jesus, death is an immediate translation into the joys of life at the right hand of God. That makes me want to get up and twirl around. I want you to say more about that.
Yeah, well, and I think it must have been come as a surprise to the thief as well, because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So I wonder if in his mind the thought was that it was in some far off way, you know, future millennia, would you remember me? And there's the sense in Jesus' reply of, my dear friend, you don't need to worry about my memory, because today you are going to be with me in paradise. And the immediacy of that transformation translation into the presence of the Lord. We know where Jesus was after his death because he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was with the Father. The Father is in heaven. And that's what he promised to the thief in these wonderful words that he spoke on the cross.
I got to share a couple more excerpts from your book. Here's one. This is the thief talking again. I gave up all the hostility in my heart and I abandoned my illusion of having a life that would somehow be impressive to God. I placed my life as it was with all I had done into the hands of Jesus. My hands outstretched to his hands outstretched. I believed in him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior and the King, and left the rest up to him. I mean, that's a statement for all of us, isn't it?
Yeah, that's what saving faith is. It's recognizing that Jesus can do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves. And of course, the reason why that is true was spoken by Jesus just a few hours later while still on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Well, you know, when can we ever say that our work for God is finished, that our attempts to live the life that he calls us to, that's never finished. Jesus finished the work that we have never been able to complete and never could complete. And it's for that reason that our salvation rests in him and is the gift of his wonderful promise.
And it's a gift that's beyond our wildest dreams, even if we have it. We don't know how rich we are because of it. After we take Tammy's call from Sioux Falls, I think we've got one more copy of Colin's book to give away, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Tammy calling in from Sioux Falls. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi there. Hi, Collins.
Hi, Tammy. Thanks for calling.
You bet. I really appreciated you had a sermon about Jonah.
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yeah,
that was the greatest.
We have a little book about Jonah, actually.
Yeah, some of the insights were just awesome. Just awesome.
Well,
so,
I appreciate
I just
that.
Wanted to say
you
that.
Know, the Bible is such a rich book, isn't it? And you study it all of your life, and you never come to the end of the richness of God's Word. And Tammy, I appreciate that kind comment, and very grateful to you for that.
Yeah, Tammy, thanks.
Thank you.
God bless you, dear. 877-933-2484. Ina, I think that's her name, calling from Brule. Am I saying that right?
Brule. Brule.
Brule, where? Where's Brule?
Wisconsin.
All right.
Wisconsin.
Well, welcome, dear. You've got a question for Colin today.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm reading it improperly or what, but somewhere in the scripture it says no one can come to Jesus except the Holy Ghost draws him.
Yeah.
Am I reading that improperly, or what is...
I think, Ina, that you're thinking of the words of Jesus that are in John's Gospel when he says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them.
The Father does,
Of course, Jesus says that. It's a very plain statement, and it is wonderfully true that the Father... draws people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I could possibly explain why it is that I have become a Christian, except in terms that God, in his grace and his mercy, has laid hold of me. And I think that Christians, reflecting on their own experience, come to see that. How is it that I came to trust and to love Jesus when there are thousands of people who don't? The fact that the Father does draw people to Jesus is always, to me, the greatest encouragement to pray for others. I can pray, God, you are the one who draws. Please draw my friend, my loved one. Please open their eyes. I think every time we pray for an unconverted person, we kind of recognize that that's true, what Jesus says, that people come to him when the Father draws them.
And, you know, just a side note, that Ina, thank you for that call, but that just is proof that the way we need to love people and pray for people versus debate with them and critique them, because, boy, my heart just breaks so much for this constant banter back and forth about things when you think about if someone's talking like a lost person, it's probably because they are lost. And pray, oh, God, open their eyes and let them know, and may your kindness lead them to repentance. Just a thought, you know?
Yeah, you know, there is a kind of brand of Christianity that seems always to be angry with the world and so forth. And yet the truth is that when we recognize that the nature of sin causes human beings to be blind towards the glory of Christ and bound in terms of sin's power and spiritually dead and unresponsive towards God. If you recognize that somebody is blind and bound and dead, you're hardly going to be angry with them.
Wow.
You surely have to have some compassion for them and say, oh God, have mercy, pity. And there was a reference to the story of Jonah. That's how the story of Jonah ends, with God saying, shouldn't I have compassion on people who don't know their right hand from their left? And we should be the same.
Wow, give us eyes to see. Wasn't it Paul who said, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view? Well, to me, a worldly point of view is looking at just reacting to what your eyes see versus pressing on for a redemptive perspective. That's what the Lord has done for us. And okay, so here is the thief responding to Jesus' promise that he would be with him in paradise. And it says, amen, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. These were the greatest words anyone had ever spoken in my life. They changed everything for me. Looking back, I see even more in the promise of Jesus than I was able to grasp at the time. He had said, you will be with me. And so it was. I was Jesus' last companion on earth and his first companion in heaven. Colin, that last statement about took my breath away, and that's just the truth. He was his last companion on earth and first in heaven. What does that say about the heart of God?
Well, it sure is a marvelous sample of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who would you nominate as the most likely person to be brought in first?
Yeah.
Certainly not this guy. And I think that just gives a wonderful glimpse for all of us into the merciful heart of God and how salvation really is not through something that we've accomplished, but it is the sheer mercy of Christ to those who will rest themselves in him and look to him alone. I think it's just a beautiful picture of grace, and that's why the gospel's so clear in this story.
Okay, so here's another one that I think is a special word for that person listening today, maybe, who's never made a decision for Christ. You say entrance into heaven is a gift. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it, but you can receive it. Say more about it.
Yeah, and that the last thing's really important, because it would be a great mistake to say, oh, well, Jesus died on the cross, and so that means that heaven is opened. Well, it is opened for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why the appeal of the gospel runs right throughout the New Testament. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is what the thief did. He confessed his own need. You know, he's not pretending that he somehow is in a good position before God. We are getting what our deeds deserve. So we have to come to a place of confessing our sin towards God, casting ourselves on the mercy of Christ, asking him to save us, and believing him and his promise when he says that he will do this. So we trust ourselves to the King who is the Savior and becomes the Lord of our lives. That's the greatest thing that a person can do. And it's the right response to coming to see who Jesus is and what it was that he was doing there on the cross.
Mm. Well, what do you say to the leader who says, you know, in reference to the verse, that he wills that none would perish? I've heard this said, that you can assume that you're all in unless you opt out. You're all in unless you opt out. So you have to reject Christ to not be saved. Otherwise, you're saved. Unpack what Scripture actually says there.
Yeah, well, I think that's a complete misreading of the verse that you quote there.
Mm-hmm.
I think the importance of the verse that you quoted, and it's a very, very wonderful scripture, God not willing that any should perish. The great contribution of that scripture is to say, whoever you are, whatever you have done, if you will come in faith, in repentance to Jesus Christ, you will not be cast away. And Jesus says this wonderfully himself in the gospel, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So no one should ever be in the position of saying, I've sinned too far, I've been away too long, God will have no interest in me. The thief might well have reasoned that, but he dared to make his audacious request, and he found that God was willing. And that's the significance of that scripture. But to use that scripture to say we don't need to ask, we don't need to come, we don't need to believe, is to set that one verse against the whole message of the Bible. And that is an abuse of the Bible.
Oh, I appreciate that so much. Thank you for that. And regarding the free gift of salvation, you further write that while many believers believe that salvation is a gift. They actually maybe live like their progress in the Christian life is really the key that will open the door to heaven.
Yeah.
Unpack that, because that is something that comes up a lot as I travel around talking to folks and even
sure.
people who call in. They're weary, and I think isn't that where Psalm 46:10 is such a gift to us? Cease striving and know that He is God. But talk about the idea of maybe believing, I'm trusting for my eternity, but I'm living like it's all up to me.
Yeah, well, I think many Christians listening to us talk, Susie, will immediately recognize that, because we have this kind of instinct that prevails in us that feels that God loves us more when we've done, when we've lived a better day, and somehow loves us less when we've lived a worse day. And that is precisely not the case. That is to try and establish on the basis of works what God has given to us on the basis of grace. And the book of Galatians is really important on this. Don't start out with grace and end up reverting back to law. Don't say, well, Jesus saved me by grace, but I've somehow got to maintain my standing by my adequate performance in the Christian life. No, the whole deal is that I live in and through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it is this undeserved favor that animates and energizes the living of a Christian life. So I spend a fair bit of time as a pastor trying to help Christians stop beating up on themselves and start thanking God for grace and living in the energy and the life of it.
And what a gift that is, because it seems we make the most progress when we do live in the energy and the life of it. I mean, bear fruit
right.
by abiding in the vine, right?
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. Christ lives in me.
Mm. And what do you say to the Christian listening today who's feeling like, well, I haven't really made much spiritual progress. I made that decision for Christ. I've had one foot in, one foot out. I'm saved by grace. What's the consequence of living in that sort of inertia, spiritually speaking?
Yeah, well, I would want to give the strongest encouragement to a person who said that to say, why continue there? You don't want to be like someone who kind of limps between two opinions. That was Elijah's phrase on Mount Carmel, you know, sort of neither one thing nor the other. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you not then be devoting yourself to Him out of the grace that you are receiving? Why would you not be saying, Lord, you are King and Master of my life? We're back to talking about this strange division between trusting Jesus as Savior but not crowning Him as Lord. Mm-hmm. And that makes no sense. That's trying to tear Jesus Himself apart. And how could we possibly do that? He is the Savior because He's the King. And so if you trust Him as Savior, why would you not be kneeling before Him as King? And if you're not willing to kneel before Him as King, why are you kidding yourself into thinking that you are really trusting Him as Savior? You're not. You may be living in a delusion here. So here's this Christ, and He lays claim to your life, and He offers grace and mercy. Come to Him in repentance and faith.
Wow, if you're not willing to kneel before Him as King, who are you kidding yourself? I mean, that's really, that is the thing, because I think in our culture, you can kind of almost get away with living that way because it doesn't look like there's consequence, but there is in the spiritual realm. And so, I mean, heaven sees, heaven knows, and it's truly, to me, a matter of your influence, too, in the fruit-bearing life. I mean, there are people that God wants to work and reach through you. And boy, there is a consequence to it, even though we're saved by grace. So really appreciate that. One last point I'd love for you to speak to before I ask you to pray. And this is what you wrote. I love this. You said, trusting Jesus is never a passport to a pain-free life. That's not His promise. Heaven is. Forgiveness is. The strength to bear up under all that you suffer is what He promises and what He gives. Wow, so, so clear. We would just say a little bit more about that.
Yeah, well, this is really the kind of continuing story of the thief. And again, going back to this point that we know he died after the Lord Jesus Christ because of the breaking of the legs. Christ was already dead when they came to break the legs. So the thief went through the darkness. So think about that. He trusted the Savior. Then the whole world goes dark. And then he hears Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So his experience was to have trusted a Savior and then to have gone into great darkness and to have been in the presence of this extraordinary why. And he experienced even greater pain because the pain of crucifixion got worse as time went on. So, you know, anyone who thinks that being a Christian means a ticket to a pain-free life can forget that as far as the thief story is concerned. So this actually tells us, this story points us to some very important things in the Christian life. You trust Jesus, okay, that's the beginning of a journey. Don't expect it to be without pain. Don't expect it to be without really difficult why questions. Don't expect it to be without times of darkness. Here's the promise. The Savior is with you. His promise can be trusted. You have to trust his promise the same as the thief did. But his promise is sure and he will not fail.
Mm. One last thought, Colin, on what this story has meant to you as you've unpacked it, dug into it. How's it impacted your perspective of God's heart and of who Jesus is?
Oh, well, it just has been the most wonderful window for me into the grace and the mercy and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose we're back to where we began this conversation, Susie. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Here's this guy who is miles away from having lived any kind of good life, has really kicked over the traces, and by the power of Jesus Christ, late in his life, he's wonderfully and he's eternally saved. Here's what Jesus Christ can do and what he's willing to do. So it's just been to me the most wonderful encouragement to say, I want to do everything I can to encourage everyone I can to get this gospel out into the minds and hearts of other people so that many may find all that there is in Jesus Christ.
Well, you are just a delightful preacher of God's word and steward of his grace. I can't explain to you how much we appreciate you here at Faith Radio. And as we wrap up, wondering if you would pray for that person listening today who has not come to that place of a saving trust in Christ Jesus. Would you pray for them?
I'd be so glad to do that. Father, we pray together in this moment for every person who is listening who has not yet come to the place of saving faith in Jesus, that the person we're praying for would come now. Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, you're the one who draws, and even through this conversation, draw some now to confess their own need as sinners before you, to ask of Jesus to be the Savior in regards to them, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to enter into the good that he holds in his hand for all who will come to him. Thank you that this grace is available to all at any time in this life. We ask that there may be a response to Jesus today, and we ask it in his name. Amen.
Wow. Pastor Smith, thank you for your time today. It's been an absolute honor.
It's been a joy to talk to you, Susie. Thank you for your ministry and for the program and for having me on today.
Great conversation. Up next, Hour 2, talking to Mark Merrill about 7 things husbands shouldn't do. This is for both men and women. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.